Well, it's great to be with you again. It's been a few years, I think 4 or 5 years since I've been out here. And I don't remember what time of year, I just remember it was colder than it is today, which gives you a lot of options. I want to just update you on a couple things that you are a part of as a Northwest Conference church that you may not be aware of. I always tell congregations, you're not looking at the Northwest Conference. I'm looking at the Northwest Conference. You're looking at somebody who's on staff and works in the conference office. You actually are the Northwest Conference. So as part of the Northwest Conference, one of the things you've been doing in partnership with the other 140 churches in our conference is planting our first church in our conference that's effectively west of the I-29 corridor. So our conference includes North and South Dakota, but all of the churches in our conference have been kind of along that I-29 corridor. In fact, the only one that's technically west is Lake Norden, and it's not very far west. The new thing that has developed is a couple, Anna and Roger Ross, they are going to be planting a church on the Turtle Mountain Reservation in north central North Dakota. And it's a rather amazing story. Anna grew up on the reservation. She's a member of the tribe, married to an African American man, Roger. The two of them ended up worshiping at one of our new church plants in the Twin Cities, Epiphany Covenant Church, in conversation with both their home area and the tribe. And Epiphany, this brand new church, the church that's only maybe 2.5 years old, they decided to help plant a church in north central North Dakota by sending the Rosses. And so we have partnered with them, the whole Northwest Conference, to help send them there. And it's going to be a rather amazing opportunity. And part of it is because Anna's long tenure with the tribe, both Anna and Roger are already on the tribal council. And Anna has worked with the Bureau of Indian Affairs through the years, so she has an enormous network throughout the country. So it's one of those opportunities that God brought along, and because of the partnership of all of our churches, we were able to respond, and just a few weeks ago actually signed what we call a covenant agreement with them to go and plant a church on that reservation. So very excited about that. There's also quite an explosion of Hispanic churches taking place, primarily in the Twin Cities, but in some outlying areas too. We have probably 7 or 8 Hispanic churches that are in operation now, building disciples. And also one of our newer churches, which is a little closer here, and that is in Mankato. We're partnering with the Crossview Covenant Church in North Mankato to plant another church in Mankato. And I'm excited about this one because the church planting couple, Brian and Sandy Asker, I was their pastor in Duluth, and they were both on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, working UMD campus and some other campuses in northern Minnesota. And they have decided to become church planters and want to go with the covenant and have moved to Mankato. So a lot of exciting things going on. Just wanted to make you aware of that. Well, I've heard both through email and today that you have a significant family that's not here today. I want you to know I've had that happen before. The first church I pastored was in rural Kentucky, and I was in my first year there, and I showed up one Sunday, and I thought something's not quite right here because there was only one car in the parking lot other than my car. So I went in and kind of waited for things to develop, and this church, actually, most people lived in this little town of Highbridge. So they walked to church. We didn't have a lot of cars, but we usually had more than one. So when in the sanctuary, as things developed, there was one retired lady, Thelma Harden, drove her 52 Ford, and literally only drove it to church. That's the only time the car was driven. And there was a lady with 3 young children who came all the way from Lexington, Kentucky, 20 miles away. She was there. And my wife and I. What I found out was this was an annual Girl Scout trip that the whole scout troop, which included all of our church, went to Kings Island in Cincinnati, which is kind of an amusement park. Well, I would have gone with them if I'd known. I just didn't know about the trip. So literally that Sunday, my wife played the piano, and the church was arranged much like this. She was sitting at the piano, playing the piano. There was a lady with the three children sitting there. Mrs. Harden was sitting there. The three children were put in a nursery room here in the back. And there we were. So I preached, and I was a little ways into my sermon, and the three kids in the back realized nobody was supervising them. So they got ideas, and the next thing we knew, we were seeing kids run by the windows of the church and run around. At that point, their mom noticed they'd gone back into the room, and I'm still preaching during this whole time. I'm looking around with everyone else, three people out there preaching. The kids got back in the nursery room, and their mom wanted to go get them, but they had locked her out. So she's standing over here at a door just like this. I'm still preaching. She's knocking on the door. They have it locked. She's uttering threats as quietly as she can to let her in or else. So anyway, made it through that sermon that week in one of my seminary classes. And I was preaching on the cross of Christ. It seems like it maybe was near Good Friday or Easter. I was preaching on the cross of Christ. And my professor in my first class on Monday started talking about the cross. And he said, what I want you to know is every time you preach related to the cross, you have an audience because the angels in heaven are rejoicing after that. And I was sitting there thinking, okay, so the crowd was a little bigger than I thought. It's a privilege to be with you today, though, and I love this passage from Philippians chapter 2, and actually I picked it because Pastor Nathan shared the theme that you have been wrestling with related to love. Prior to going into ministry, I was actually in forestry school at the University of Georgia about 45 years ago. And a regular part of forestry school on Wednesdays, there were no classes, we did field work. So I remember going on a lot of guided field experiences, and I was thinking of that related to this Philippians text. You know, when you go on a hike and you go with an experienced guide, and I want to suggest that Paul is a very experienced guide in where he takes us here in this passage. When you go with an experienced guide, if you're a not so experienced hiker, you haven't done it very much, maybe you're not as mindful of your surroundings, the guide is going to be doing a combination of things. The guide is going to be spending some time just issuing commands, just for your safety, you know. Be careful of this. Watch out for the poison ivy. Rattlesnakes in that area. Don't get too close to that drop-off. Don't eat those berries. You know, those kind of commands. But also, an experienced guide will be taking you to places where you can see some rather majestic things, where nothing really needs to be said, just look and behold. I think Paul in Philippians is approaching this letter as though they are a bit more mature hikers, because he doesn't spend as much time as he does in some of his letters with commands. He does some. But he does call them to observe the majesty of Christ. He writes to some Christian groups that are a little less mature, and his letters are filled with commands. But Philippians is a little lighter on the commands. There are some. For example, in the passage that was read today, you could look at make my joy complete by being like-minded. There's obviously a call for humility. There's a warning against selfish ambition and conceit. There's a call for us to put others' interest above our own. These have kind of the ring of commands. So be together, be united, don't be selfish, don't be conceited, be humble. And when you listen to those commands, when you think about it, there's not much debate on the virtue of all of those. So if anybody took a test and said, which do you think is better, being united or divided? You're going to get mostly one answer on that. Which do you think is better, to be conceited or to be humble? You're pretty much going to get one answer on that. These commands are simple. They're not real debatable. They're actually very practical also. I mean, if everybody starts looking out for their own interest and is trying to exalt themselves, particularly if they're trying to do it simultaneously, you'll get a lot of fighting and a crowded ladder as people are fighting their way to the top. So these are practical. They're not that debatable. These are good things. But sometimes they're not our first response. There's the need for more than just the commands. There's the need for some way for this to be engaged in us from the inside, so that there's a persuasiveness on the inside that this is the right way to live. And that comes from being united with Christ, which is where the passage starts. Is there any encouragement from being united with Christ? That's the foundation for these commands. As with all moral laws that are mentioned in the Bible, commands, principles, they ultimately find their foundation in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting when you start teaching children, you often have to begin with the commands. They're not ready to hear all of the principles behind those commands. So you start with the commands, and then as they begin to mature, you share the principles behind those commands. And then as they go further along, you share with them the person behind the principles behind those commands. So Paul is doing that here in this text. He's moving us to see the person behind these commands, to be united and to put others' interest above our own. He moves to this very high scenic overlook to look at Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. Consider who he is. You are in deep partnership with him. And he is in very nature God. So at his core, he is God. You might remember from John chapter 1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Paul in Colossians, another letter written during the time he was in prison, same imprisonment where he wrote Philippians, says that by Jesus all things were created. Now it's important that we see that, because the scripture tells us here that he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. We might use the term he divested himself of his majesty, because he was in fact in very nature God. I mean, the one who created all that is. It reminds us of that passage of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, where it speaks of the coming Messiah. And it says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Paul in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So you have this picture of the one who created all that is, divesting himself of that majesty, laying it aside. And, you know, we're so fortunate he did that. It occurred to me a few years ago that if Christ had not divested himself of the majesty of being in very nature God, we wouldn't have any of these things written about him, because no one would have survived. If you actually stood before the one who created the whole world, by this powerful moment that scientists are still trying to determine the amount of energy to begin to create the universe. If you were standing in the presence of one like that who had not divested himself of that power and majesty, you wouldn't even survive to write down what you saw. He took the form of a servant. He came to give, not to receive. A God who comes to serve, that was novel in all of human history. He comes as a human being. He doesn't come as a cherubim or a seraphim or an angel. He comes as a human being. He is the perfect human being, no sin in his life, no sin inherited, no sin committed. It's an interesting thought. Then if you were to say to yourself, okay, what does a perfect human being look like? You know, we don't have any in this room, but what would a perfect human being look like? We have this picture of Christ, the perfect human being. Humbles himself, puts others' interest above his own, is obedient to God the Father all the way to death. That's a new thing in history. And not any death, but death on the cross. Hanging on a cross would actually have been the lowest place on earth for a human being, meaning the most horrible death for the worst criminals. So when you look at Christ, he's gone from the highest place in heaven to the lowest place on earth, and his attitude is described here as self-emptying love, humble, obedient, submissive to the Father. So when that command comes to us to put aside selfish ambition and vain conceit, when the command comes to us to humble ourselves and put others' interests above our own, and you ask, where does that kind of thing come from? Well, it's supernatural. If you're a child of God, it comes from within. Which again is why that passage starts in chapter 2, verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, because that's where it comes from. When you consider this kind of attitude of self-emptying, humility, putting others' interests above your own, putting God's instructions above our own comfort, you might think, wow, is that survivable? Could you actually do that in this world and survive? Well, when you read the rest of the story for Christ, from the highest place in heaven, worshipped by all the heavenly hosts, to the lowest place on earth, is that survivable? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many of you, I'm sure, have already submitted to Jesus, bowed your knees to him, which is an amazing experience. It brings what I call eternal encouragement to submit to Christ. It also has a tremendous impact on the relationship you have with those around you, because truthfully, nothing unites people like these attitudes we've been reading about here. Attitude of a servant, putting others' interest above your own. I mean, those things naturally unite people. And nothing divides people like self-exaltation and selfish ambition. I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus prayed in John 17 that his followers would be one, when he said in John 17, 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It was really Jesus saying, if they actually loved one another and operated with this putting others' interest above their own, the world's going to notice that there's something different here. When the exalted Christ is reigning in our lives, you become conscious of his presence. And humility then becomes something you understand, both from his example and from the experience of glimpsing his majesty and realizing that he still loves me. In addition, selfish ambition begins to take a hike, to go back to that illustration. Selfish ambition begins to take a hike because you are operating from a full life, not grasping, which comes from a life that feels empty or scarce. So when your life feels empty or scarce, you naturally are grabbing for things. When your life feels full on the inside, you stop the grasping. You lean into this new life of fullness, aware of the grace that is at work in you. That's why those last two verses of the passage read, "My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to act and will according to his good purpose." So you operate out of a sense of fullness of the one who is living in you, and you want to fully live out this wonderful grace he has given you. This passage that talks about continuing to work out your salvation with fear and trembling actually has a little bit of an agricultural cast to it in its original context. It would be like, make sure that you harvest your fields all the way to the edges. Work this wonderful thing out. You're not working it out so that you can have it. You're working it out because you have it. So this is not earning this thing. It is because you have this thing that has been given to you. Work it out all the way to the edges. When you consider this, you realize that our view of Christ and his sacrifice for us actually has a greater impact on daily behavior than anything else, maybe even than everything else put together. That's why this gospel message that we continually preach, that's in our songs and gets repeated so often, that's why it's so important it get repeated. It really is the key to our daily behavior. This morning I picked up a book that I didn't even realize I had with me. I was at the office and they're moving furniture around, and the man who took over the position that I used to be in said, "Hey, I found this book and I'm not sure that it belongs to the conference. Maybe it's your personal book. It's underlined a lot." So he gave it to me and I said, "Yeah, I think it is." I stuffed it in my briefcase, forgot all about it. And this morning I said, "Oh, there's that book Hollis gave me." So I pulled it out. It was marked to a particular place in there. I opened it up. And it's interesting, the place in the book I had marked to read. Here's the first thing I read. "Christian identity at its center is grounded in whom you love and in who loves you. This love is measured in whom you suffer for and who suffers for you." I thought, wow, Lord, that's a good word in light of what I'm speaking about today. Thank you for that gift. I've been a believer long enough to watch a transition happening in the church that I'm going to close by telling you it concerns me. When I became a believer about 45 years ago, when people talked in terms of discipleship, very prominent in the concept of being a disciple of Jesus was the idea of self-sacrifice. And what I've found that in recent days, Discipleship is often talked about more as self-fulfillment, as a journey to self-fulfillment. So what's going to make me feel the best? I realize, wow, that's quite a shift. Self-sacrifice has to do with what can I give? How can I submit? It's not about what's in this for me. It's about how can I live this gracious life that Christ has given me? How can I live that out? I challenge you in the days to come to let that resonate with you. What does it mean to live a life inspired by Christ? A life of self-sacrifice. Now, that's not a life of scarcity. That's actually a life of fullness, which is what allows you the great privilege of being able to live a life of self-sacrifice, because you live a life where you are full on the inside. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful that in your grace you provided us a way to come into a relationship with you, and a way to actually receive you into our lives and be filled with your Spirit. We thank you for these commands, and we ask that you would help us to see these commands and let them resonate with the power of Christ living in us, so that these commands are not oppressive. Would you do this in a way, Lord, that these commands would seem right and proper and would seem like the exact fit with who we want to be? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.